Father in heaven, together now, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and minds, and may your Holy Spirit help us to understand what we'll be looking at tonight. We thank you that not only have you justified us by your grace in Christ, but you're also sanctifying us by your grace through your Holy Spirit, your Word. Thank you that the end in view is our conformity to Christ, and to be free from all sin, and to be fully righteous, not only by your declaration, but by the growth given by your Spirit, the glorification to come. So we ask your blessing on this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're looking at sanctification. Sanctification is actually looked at three ways beyond what we're going to focus on tonight. The moment you are saved, you are sanctified. And what that means is you're set apart for God. You belong to Him. He's redeemed you. You're now His possession. You're set apart for His purposes. That's the initial sanctification. Then you're in the process of being sanctified. You're declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. And that gives you a standing before God, but your experience before God is a lifetime of transformation, of growing in grace and developing holiness of life. If you had 2,000 years on this earth, you wouldn't get fully sanctified in this world. But we can be making substantial progress, and I would recommend a book if you'd like to read more on this. It's called True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. It's probably one of the best books that I've read on Christian life and growth. And he uses the word substantial. Our objective in this world is not perfection, although that's the goal we're headed towards. But the objective in this world is to see substantial change in our life. And that is definitely possible. We ought to be growing in holiness. The ultimate sanctification is when we are glorified. And that's when the very nature and the remnants of sin are removed from us internally, so that we are then glorified and perfected humanity in Christ. That's kind of the whole spectrum of what sanctification involves. We'll be mainly looking at the second aspect, although we'll address the first one as well. We'll begin with a definition and some comments as we give it. This is from A.A. Hodge. He says, sanctification is the work of God's grace. What's grace? See how well you've learned what that is. What's grace? Unmerited favor and enable. And we need the enable. Yes, it's undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. And God is free in giving it to us. But it also comes with the empowerment or the enablement. So it's the work of God's grace by which those who believe in Christ are freed from sin. Before you're a Christian, you're in bondage to sin. Once you become a Christian, you're set free from the bondage of sin. Now you're not set free from all indwelling sin, but you're no longer under the bondage of sin. Now as a Christian, you don't have to sin. We still do, but you don't have to. You've been set free. So it's for those who believe in Christ are freed from sin and built up in holiness. As you grow in your Christian life, it ought to become more holy, more pure. We'll look at verses related to these thoughts later on. In Protestant theology, Hodge says, it is distinguished from justification and regeneration, both of which lie at its root. In other words, before you can be sanctified, you have to be regenerated and justified. Then out of that comes your sanctification. And from neither of which it is separable in fact. In other words, if you've been justified, you are going to be sanctified. There's a popular idea floating around that of what's called a carnal Christian. And that is, you can be justified and you don't have to be sanctified. As long as you're justified, you're going to heaven, doesn't matter how you live. That is not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach if you're justified, then you're going to be taken into the process of sanctification, and your life will change. The term justification is confined to the judicial act or sentence of God by which a sinner is declared to be entitled in consideration of what Christ has done in his behalf to the favor of God, of which sanctification is the efficient execution. So now that I've been brought into favor with God, that favor is now worked out in my life, and that's sanctification. Sanctification is the progressive development of that new life. I like to compare the Christian life to what Jesus compared it to. It's being born again. And when a child is born, it has all the capacities it's ever going to have. It's not going to pick up eyesight somewhere down the road, and the brain down the road, and hearing down the road. That's all at birth. But it takes, for an infant, a year, 2 years, 3 years for those things to begin to develop, so they're usable. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. We've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, but we've got to learn how to apply those things in our life, how to practice them. And that's what sanctification involves. Both regeneration and sanctification are momentary acts. You're justified, you're regenerated in a moment. One and done. You're alive. You're declared righteous in God's presence. They are acts of God in which the sinner is passive. In other words, they are monergistic. God does the work of regenerating us. God does the work of justifying us. God initiates the work of sanctifying us, but in that aspect we participate by the grace that He gives. So Hodge concludes his definition by saying, sanctification, on the other hand, is a progressive work of God in which the sinner cooperates. Now, I don't know if you all read it, but I gave you an article on sanctification, whether it's monergistic or synergistic, and it's really, really a good article. And I would encourage you to read it if you didn't. All right, that's basic definition. Now the process. How does it happen? How does sanctification work? And again, A.A. Hodge gives us these statements. We will be addressing Scripture soon. The process. The evangelical doctrine of sanctification, common to the Lutheran and Reformed churches, includes the following points. Number one, the soul after regeneration continues dependent upon the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I'm going to be sanctified, it's going to come by my dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's not going to come by my effort alone. However, through the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit, we become able to cooperate with what He's doing in our life. So He's the initiator, He's the empowerment, and without His initiation and empowerment, we wouldn't be sanctified. But we're not passive in this process. We don't just sit on our thumbs and magically our life changes to a holy life. That's not how it works. There are aspects of which we are responsible to respond to His initiative and to His means that He provides. So that's point number one. Point number two, the sanctifying operations of the Spirit are supernatural and yet affected in connection with and through the instrumentality of means. The Holy Spirit uses means to accomplish His work, His sanctifying work. And some of those means are internal, such as faith, repentance, good works, obedience. He generates that within us, the desire to do those things. So those are the internal means. The external means are things such as, Hodge says, the Word of God. If you want to grow, you've got to be in the Scriptures. If you're not in the Scriptures, your growth is going to be slowed down and in many ways ineffectual. So we use the Word of God. He says the sacraments. Now, his understanding of sacraments and my understanding of sacraments are different, and we'll cover that later. But we would say this, your participation in baptism emphasizes a fact to you. And that is, not only have I died to sin, I've been raised to walk in newness of life. And so as I'm baptized, that aspect ought to become part of my sanctification. I ought to be walking in newness of life because I'm alive in Christ. When we gather for communion, that's a means that he uses to edify us. We need to have our minds stirred up to remember over and over and over, because we're prone to forget. We're prone to take his work for granted, and by gathering regularly to observe the Lord's table, we are reminded that our life is rooted in Christ, and we draw upon him like we eat bread and drink the cup for our physical body. We need the same thing nourishing us for our spiritual body. So that's a means. Prayer is a means. Our communication with God is a means of our sanctification. Christian fellowship. It's really hard for a person to grow in grace all alone. There's a story about a pastor who had a member who was very sporadic at attending church. And so he went to call on him, and he had a fireplace going with embers in it. And as they talked, the pastor didn't really press him a whole lot about his absence. But as they were talking, he took the tongs and pulled one of the embers off the fire and laid it at the front of the hearth. And pretty soon that ember died down while the fire was still going in the fireplace. And the man looked at it and says, "I get the message. If I'm going to stay on fire, I've got to be in fellowship with God's people. If I absence myself from God's people, I'm hindering my spiritual growth. I could be hindering theirs too, because of what I could be to them with the gifts that I have." Providential discipline of our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12 talks about we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Every son whom he receives, he chastens, and if we are without chastening, we are illegitimate, we're not sons. And his chastening isn't necessarily what we would classify as punishment. A better word might be child training. He's in the aspect of discipling us and causing us to see that's the wrong direction, this is the right direction, go this way. And those are external means that the Spirit of God uses. Point number three. In this process, the Spirit gradually completes the work of moral purification commenced in regeneration. So it's a process. It takes a lifetime, and no matter how long your life is, he's still working to do that. And he says this work has two sides. A, the cleansing of the soul from sin and emancipation from its power. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his work, is to cleanse us. So it's the cleansing of the soul from sin and the emancipation from its power. You don't have to sin. Go to 1 John for a minute. We'll start getting into the scriptures at this point. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you, what? Skip on. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may
not sin.
Is it possible for a Christian not to sin? Yes, it's possible. Is it probable that he's going to do that all the time? No, it's not. But by observing his word and applying it to our heart, it's not that we don't sin, it's we sin less. Until he perhaps brings other things to our awareness that we never knew was sin. And that's part of his process as well. So it's a gradual work by which we are freed from its power. B, the second side, is the development of the implanted principle of spiritual life and infused habits of grace until the subject comes to the stature of perfect manhood in Christ. Its effect is spiritually and morally to transform the whole man, intellect, affections, and will, soul, and body. You might notice in his statement there a couple of things. He'd be referring to 1 John chapter 3. about, just take a look at it, verse 9. Well, let's start at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Why? He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John isn't talking about perfection there. He's talking about practice. What is the consistent mark of your life? Now, I don't know if it was the article you read or we're covering it in my notes here, is that it's possible for a Christian to grievously sin. Do you know any Christians in the Bible who grievously sin? David? What about Peter? Denied the Lord 3 times. Cursed. So I don't know the guy. Did he lose his salvation? No. God chastened him. And Christ lovingly restored him in John 21. David was severely chastened by God, and the effects of his sin affected the behavior of his next generation as well. But Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 describe how God brought him back from those horrid sins he committed. It's possible for a Christian to commit any sin, but he won't continue in that. Now read Psalm 32. Dave was saying that the Spirit dried him up inside and he just wanted to cry out. And finally, he did confess and acknowledged his sin, and God forgave him. God's instruction to him was, don't be like the mule that has to have a bridle in his mouth to force him to go. What John is dealing with in 1 John is not perfection. He's dealing with habitual practice, continuous practice. The same thing is true whether it's righteousness or unrighteousness. But the verse I really wanted to see there was verse 9. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. That's the new birth. You have a new nature within you. You have the engrafted word that James calls it in the chapter 1 of his letter. You've got a new heart. That's a means that the Holy Spirit uses to seek to develop the practice of righteousness in the believer. Now let's see back where we were. It says, until the subject comes to the stature of the perfect manhood of Christ. That's a reference to Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers minister to the saints so that they can build each other up to become of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So point number 4 of the process by Hodge. It says, the work proceeds with various degrees of thoroughness during life, but it is never consummated in absolute moral perfection until the subject passes into glory. So the full end of your sanctification occurs when you're glorified. At that point, sin is removed from you. If you're still there in 1 John 3, you might notice verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And early on in my Christian life, I wrote in the margin of my Bible there, goodbye sin, because if we're going to be like him, sin is going to be completely removed. But then he also says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Christian ought to want to be pure. We ought to want have a pure life, because that's where we're headed. We shall be like him. Well, as far as the process, 2 factors in the process. And this will deal with basically your initial sanctification that occurs at regeneration and then the process. So first, a status conferred by Christ's merits. The New Testament informs us that every believer is sanctified in principle by the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. It says, and by that will, and the will he's talking about was the will of Christ to do the will of God, to come into the world and give himself for us and establish the new covenant. By that will we have been sanctified, that's past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now you've got the process. So verse 10 is the status, verse 14 is the process. So we are sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He, that is God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If my life develops in any way, to whom does the credit go? My efforts? Shared my efforts with him? No, it all goes to him. He's my sanctification. I participate in that by applying Christ to my life, that he is my sanctification. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25-26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's your initial cleansing. That's your initial sanctification. It's not baptism that he's talking about. Baptism is a picture of that cleansing, but in itself is not the cleansing. The cleansing is something Christ does by his Spirit, whereby we are cleansed. We are given a status of being sanctified. The believer's status before God is one of sanctity in Christ, even when his character has not yet been perfected in holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Interesting verse in its context. Verse 1 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth. What do you know about the church of God that was in Corinth? Were they a perfect church? Far from it. He addressed more problems to this church than any other church that he wrote to. They had all kind of divisions over personality conflicts. They had gross sin that was being tolerated within the church. They were divided over spiritual gifts and taking pride in the lesser gifts. They had all kind of problems. And yet, verse 2 says, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. They weren't perfect, but they were sanctified. And they were called saints. Called saints from the very beginning. They didn't act very saintly, but they were called saints. You don't have to die and have a miracle attributed to you and be beatified by the church at Rome to become a saint. I mean, if that's true, who was Paul writing to in this chapter? Was he writing to a graveyard? Ones that already died? No, he's talking to living people. They're called saints. So that's the status. If you want a few other verses just to note down, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 2:11. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews chapter 9:13-14. Hebrews 10:14-29, and Hebrews 13:12. So that's the first factor regarding sanctification. The moment you are regenerated, the moment you are sanctified in God's eyes, for justified, you are also sanctified. He sees you as a done deal. Ephesians 2 describes that in some ways, that we're seated already in the heavenlies with Christ. God already sees us there. We are accepted in the beloved. His holiness is sufficient for us. But then there comes the second factor, and that's the process pursued by Christ's application. This is from Joel Beakey. He says, despite a sanctified status, the true Christian has not arrived to a wholly sanctified condition. He must strive for sanctification and for holiness. Hebrews 12:14. That's one of the verses that... No, it's not. Sorry. Hebrews 12:14. First word. Verse 14. Hebrews 12:14. First word.
Strive.
Strive. What's that mean? What does it mean to strive? Struggle. Agony. It's not easy. Strive. He doesn't say sit on your thumbs and wait for God to do something. He says strive. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I thought I was already sanctified. You are. In your character, but not your conduct. And that has to be transformed as well. And that's what he's calling us to strive for. Growth in holiness should follow regeneration. Philippians chapter 2. I think these verses lay out the sanctifying process just as clear as any two verses that we could look at. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And I think it would probably be well to start with verse 13 and work back to verse 12. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you. He's talking to Christians. God is working in you continuously. It's ongoing all the time. He's working. And what's interesting is the word in Greek for that.
I'll give you the English letters. Looks like this. E-N-E-R-G-E-O.
You see anything in that? He energizes us. He puts the energy in us. It is God who works in you to do what? Now look at the verbs. He works in you both to will, that means to desire. Every Christian should desire to be holy. Why?
At this point, the batteries ran out and the rest was not recorded. So this is an additional instruction on the remainder of the lesson. Unfortunately, there can be no questions recorded that were asked by the class.
When the recording was interrupted, we were looking at the factors regarding sanctification by Joel Beakey. We were looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, seeing that in the Christian, God continuously works in us both to desire and to do His good pleasure. He energizes us to do that. And as a consequence, then verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. We have the responsibility of not working for our salvation, but working out the salvation that God is working in us. Both the desire and the doing. And we are to do that with fear and trembling. It is a great task that requires God's energizing us and drawing upon that energy to do. Beakey goes on and says that Paul prays that the Thessalonians be sanctified wholly as something to still be accomplished. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. The true believer, for him, sanctification is something that you have in Christ before God, and it is also something that you must strive for in the strength of Christ. Your state in holiness is conferred. Your condition in holiness must be pursued. through Christ you are made holy in your standing before God, and through Christ you are called to reflect that standing by being holy in daily life. You're called to be in a lifestyle what you already are in principle by grace. What then must you concretely pursue? Beakey says three things. First, a conformity to the character of the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be or become holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So there needs to be conformity to the character of the Father. I need to grow in holiness. I need to become holy. Secondly, Beakey says, conformity to the image of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Our conformity to Christ involves walking in love, and that walking in love involves giving ourselves up for him and for others, like a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Possibly a more familiar verse regarding our conformity to Christ comes from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. God's word says there, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That is what God has determined for our life, and that should be that which we would pursue, is conformity to the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. Third, Beakey says, we are to be conforming to the mind of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We are to walk by the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit. His fruit is to be increasingly produced in our life and brought into conformity to that fruit and not the works of the flesh. Other verses that Beakey cites for conforming to the mind of the Spirit is 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Ephesians 4, verse 1, Colossians 1, verse 10, Philippians 1, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25, in Philippians 3:13. Beakey concludes, there is room for unending growth in sanctification because Christ's fullness is infinite. Jesus is the bottomless well of salvation. You can't go to him too much for holiness, for he is holiness par excellence. He is it, he lived it, he merited it, and he sends his Spirit to apply it. Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3, verse 11. There are several errors related to understanding this process of sanctification, and we will look at five of them. The first one involves what is called activism. Activism is the belief that one lives life through relying on one's own efforts and deeds. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, Paul tried to do that in his unconverted state, and possibly in his early converted state, but he soon found out that activism, his own self-efforts, could not produce what only Christ could produce. Paul says of himself, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:4, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Paul realized that his own efforts, the things that he counted important, did not sanctify him, did not make him holy. And that is the problem of activism, that people think, oh, I can make myself holy. All I have to do is not drink, not smoke, not shoot, or go with girls who do, or various other regulations that we put on our life by which we think we are becoming holy. Self-effort cannot produce holiness. Self-effort cannot sanctify our lives. That's activism. It is an error. The second error is the opposite of that, which is called quietism. Quietism is the belief that one lives passively while God does everything. It's the idea, let go and let God, that all we have to do is be passive and God will do everything to sanctify us. That would be a totally monergistic, passive approach to sanctification. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he addresses this issue of quietism in this way. Beginning at verse 3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So God has indeed monergistically given us everything we need to live the Christian life. However, Peter goes on and says this, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter puts a big emphasis in these verses on being diligent, making every effort. Not that those effort comes from ourselves, but it's an outworking of the energizing that God is giving to us. That we are to grow, we are to increase, we are to be diligent, and if we do that, we will not be unfruitful or ineffective. However, if we practice quietism, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So we can't simply be passive in this work of sanctification progressively in our life. So quietism is an error. There's a third error, very common today, called antinomianism. Antinomianism basically is to say there is no law under which we live. It is the belief that one lives by free grace without the need for restraint or restriction. Sometimes it's called getting used to your own justification. However, the believer is under law. He's under the law of Christ, and the New Testament is far more demanding in reality than the Old Testament laws ever were. Perhaps the most significant of those laws is what's known as the law of Christ, And we'll look at that in John chapter 14, 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Earlier that night, Jesus had given that commandment to them that is most essential. It's back in John chapter 13 and verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What is the new commandment? Well, the old commandment was love God and love your neighbor as yourself. However, Jesus adds now to that commandment by saying this, love one another just as I have loved you. That is the law that we're under. We are held accountable by God to love others as Christ loved us. That is the sanctifying work that's necessary in our life. That is a law or a rule that free grace not only enables us, but demands from us that we submit to that to demonstrate that we love Christ and that we are abiding in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3-16 talks about that process as well in terms of chastisement, that God expects for us to endure that, to progress through that, to mature and develop through that, in that there is restraint and restriction placed upon us by a Father who's seeking to discipline us and to develop us. Just reading the passage will help you understand that. He says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin," we're called to struggle against sin, "you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" We're not just free to live on our own and get used to the fact we're children of God. We are to submit ourselves to the discipline of God and see the outworking of that in our life. Continuing in Hebrews 12, verse 10, "For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We're called not to live as if there are no rules. We are called to live under the rulership of our Father in heaven, to observe the commands that Christ gave to us. And in the process of doing that, we are developed in our sanctification and our holiness. At the other end of the spectrum from the era of antinomianism is the era of legalism. Legalism is the belief that one lives by conformity to certain rules and commands that can make and keep one pleasing in the sight of God and other people. We are accepted on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of our performance, which legalism is an expression of trying to become holy by performance. It's very similar to activism. But in this case, we're seeking God's favor through what we do. In Galatians chapter 3, the book of Galatians addresses this significant problem of legalism. In Galatians chapter 3, he asks these Galatians some leading questions. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Which? Well, it wasn't by the works of the law that they received the Spirit. They received by the hearing with faith." Paul goes on, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh, by the keeping of the law? The answer is no. We've begun in the Spirit. We're perfected by the Spirit. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, Paul is telling us that the works of the law cannot give us acceptance before God. It is the work of Christ that gives us that acceptance. And based on that acceptance, we grow in holiness by the work of the Spirit energizing us so that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not by trying to gain God's favor by the works we do. Fifth error is perfectionism. And perfectionism is the belief that religious perfection is attainable in the present life. This is the characteristic doctrine of the Nazarene Church that believes that there is a second work of grace that takes place in a believer's life following conversion, which at that point they no longer sin. They are perfected in holiness. It's sad in that situation that they, even in their state of perfection, believe that could be lost. But perfectionism is that somehow in this world we can attain that perfection. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, observation, "There is not a just man on earth who does right and sins not." We, as believers, still sin. We've got to learn how to deal with that sin and not to deny it or to think that we have overcome it in some way, that we no longer sin. Yes, it is possible, according to 1 John 2:1, that the believer does not have to sin, but perfection in this life will not happen. In 1 John chapter 1, John addresses that issue when he says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1:8. We can say we have no sin, but if we say that, we are simply deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God's Word is not in us, or at least it is not being lived out in us. Later in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his Word is not in us." Yes, believers sin, and perfectionism cannot be attained in this world. We become perfect by the final act of sanctification, which will take place in our glorification. So perfection is not possible, but as Francis Schaeffer says, substantial progress is possible in this world, and that ought to be the thing that we are seeking to do. At this point, the lecture ends, and questions are discussed. Class is concluded with this statement from Wayne Grudem. "How does it affect your life to realize that the Holy Spirit is continually at work in you to increase your sanctification? Have you maintained a balance between your passive role and your active role in sanctification, or have you tended to emphasize one aspect over the other, and why? If there is imbalance in your life, what might you do to correct it?" And by God's grace, we trust that you will.